going to give you a little bit longer to visit, and we'll try to do that each week so that you can say hi to more than two people, and we'll certainly have some time afterwards. We're going to be today in John chapter 18, so turn there. But before we do, yesterday we had one of our mini examine class outings, and that one was to see the movie Jerusalem. Now, for those of you that went, one of the concerns was, I think Russ put it best, is that I wish we had subtitles. So what I thought I would do is, for those of you that went, I have a little trailer. It only lasts a couple of minutes, and I'll do some commentary as you're watching it, okay? For those of you that did not go, it gives you a little bit of a feel for that, and I think it will also encourage you to go on a trip to Israel sometime. You know, there's some great opportunities. You know, next December, Pastor Graham has a tour. Many of you know that I'm going to be trying to lead one a year from this May, so there are some opportunities for you to go, and if not that, with something else with Gary Frazier, it is a great opportunity. But let's, if we can, for just a few minutes, just watch this trailer from the movie Jerusalem, and I'll try to give a little bit of running commentary as we go along, and then we'll get into our message.
How should we approach Jerusalem? A city which for thousands of years has been regarded as the center of the world.
Aqueduct there along the Mediterranean. You'll get a little closer and see that.
From the west, we cross the Mediterranean Sea to port cities once governed by Egyptians, Phoenicians,
Mediterranean,
Greeks, and Romans.
Galilee and the River Jordan River.
From the north, we follow the River Jordan to the Sea of Galilee. Here, on these shores, a teacher known as Jesus of Nazareth preached in the synagogue of the village of Capernaum and found his first converts among the local fishermen.
Synagogue in Capernaum, and then also the house where they think Peter might have been. Dead Sea, of course, here.
From the east, the Israelites, and later the tribes of Arabia, traversed the Judean desert and the Dead Sea. Point on Earth has yielded some of the most astonishing archaeological finds of all time. From the Dead Sea Scrolls to King Herod's palace fortress, Masada. It was here, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that a group of Jewish rebels made their last stand against the Roman army. Along the eastern road to Jerusalem, early Christian hermits, seeking solitude in the desert, built remote monasteries. Some inhabited for over 1,500 years.
This is from the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, which of its seven gates shall we enter? How shall we navigate its tangled alleyways? shaped by centuries of processions converging on its holy sites. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, whose grey domes mark the place where many Christians believe Jesus was crucified and resurrected. The massive 2,000-year-old stone platform with its venerated Western Wall. For Jews, it is where Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son, and Solomon built the first Jewish temple. The top of the stone platform is home to the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque, where Muslims believe the Prophet Muhammad was taken in a miraculous night journey and ascended to heaven.
Caesarea, which was built for the Romans.
Travel back in time to a land steeped in layers of history, cherished as the birthplace of monotheism.
Mount of Beatitudes, at least that's where many people think Jesus gave that message right there.
Explore this crossroads of the world through the stories of people who call it home. Of people, and find out why Jerusalem remains the beating heart of our world today.
Nothing else, I thought it might just be give you a little bit of a taste for that. Those of you that saw the whole movie, even after you've watched 40 minutes, a lot of us were saying, I want to see some more. So it was just a great illustration of what it was there. So I hope that helped you a little bit. And if we can maybe get a copy of that when it comes out on DVD, it'd be nice to show at some event and have a discussion afterwards. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 18, and we're going to work our way through this passage. And for those of you that are new to the class, what we always do is cover some of the material that the church recommends that we cover, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses today of chapter 18, but then, as you will see in your handout, some application, especially when we talk about Peter drawing his sword. What does it mean when Jesus said, you know, put your sword away? And we'll talk about that as well. The context is pretty simple here. Jesus takes the disciples now into the Garden of Gethsemane, which actually, as we were going over the Mount of Olives there, you could see down at the base, and it's kind of the base there near the Kidron Valley. Takes them to a very familiar place to them, perhaps to comfort them, but also it was a time in that olive garden area to pray. And it was also, of course, familiar to Judas, as we're going to see in just a minute, because then he is able to find Jesus, because he could have been anywhere in the city at that time, but probably knew that he would be there, and it makes it very easy for them to capture him and then bring him to what we will talk about next week. In the midst of this, though, he is obedient to the Father's plan and offers himself up to the soldiers, and we will see this as we begin to read through this passage. But let's look at the first few verses here. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the first thing we see, of course, is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We've already seen this earlier here, but this begins the account by John in chapters 18 and 19 of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. These are obviously the closing scenes of his own ministry. And of course, we see here, as we go through here, John adds some elements that were not in the other Gospels. The other three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. First one written by Mark, and then you can have a debate in seminary whether Matthew and Luke wrote them in that order, but I think it was Mark, Matthew, Luke. And John, now writing almost 50 years later, brings some more to the table, some things that he thought were relevant, as we'll see in just a minute, in light of what was happening in the early church, and also wanting to make sure that this was a record that those who were not there with Jesus would actually be able to read, including ourselves. They go across that brook, that little brook that exists to this day in the Kidron Valley, go to this olive garden. It was really actually an olive plantation, if you will. The olive presses were there and everything else, but it was a place to be. And so, of course, they are there. Judas, knowing that that's probably where they have gone, they've now left the upper room, still becomes the guide. He knows the place because, as it says, that's where the disciples met often. He is leading this band now of soldiers and officers. They come with torches and weapons, so it includes, when it says soldiers, most likely those were Roman soldiers, although they could have been other soldiers that would be like mercenaries, maybe not officially in the Roman army, but nevertheless certainly were fighting men. And the Gospels, and we'll see in just a minute, say that he stood with them. And I thought, if nothing else, there's a great application point for us, even before we get into the rest of this message, and that is, think about this. Judas had been a constant companion of Jesus, right? Judas had been there. He had heard the sermons. It's most likely he heard every one of the sermons that Jesus gave. He had seen perhaps every one of the miracles Jesus performed. And yet, he had perhaps the greatest privilege. How many times, you know, as a Christian, you said, wouldn't it have been something to have been there with Jesus himself? If there are times when you're really searching for God's will in your life and you're saying, it would just be really easy if Jesus would just come here for a minute and just tell me what the answer is. Judas had that. He was a constant companion. He had the greatest privilege any of us will ever have. Until we get to heaven, we'll never be face to face with Jesus. But he had that. And he sold it for what? 30 pieces of silver. I think it's kind of a warning for those of us that have been Christians for a long time. There is a sense in which your Christianity can become stale. We heard today a great testimony of an individual after he became a Christian, wanted to know what to do, you know, what's next, and built this wonderful ministry to Iran. And you know, if you've ever met a young Christian, they're full of zeal, maybe not so much wisdom, but lots of zeal. But you know, after you've been a Christian for a while, it's easy to kind of let things get stale. And Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10, lest he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, they could be falling in a great way, or it could be just an apathetic in another way. But you think about this, you know, a chain is only as strong as what? Its weakest link. You got a hole in your roof. Pretty soon you're ruining the attic, especially with all the rain we're having and the snow and everything. You're ruining your house. It's just a lesson I think we could all learn, that even as we look at something as tragic as the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, something maybe we should learn and think about as well. Let's go on, though, because in verse 4, he now begins to show once again, and John really records how he was still in control at this 11th hour. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, this didn't catch him off guard, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am he. Interestingly enough, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. There's that line there. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So here we see, first of all, that it says Judas stood with them. We know from the other Gospels he even went one step further, comes up and kisses him on the cheek. Pretty incredible. But it is interesting that here, as soon as he said, "I am he," the soldiers fall back and fall to the ground. Why does John put that in there? It's one more reminder that Jesus is still in control. He offered himself up. I mean, think about this for a minute. This is an incredible spiritual power. You imagine if you say something, people fall down in front of you? You'd say, "Whoa." Anybody remember that commercial from the Super Bowl a couple years ago, that little kid in the Darth Vader costume? He's going around, he's going like this, and all of a sudden he does that, and the car lights go on, because the father turns them on, you know, and all of a sudden he's shocked. But you can imagine, there's a sense in which you've got that right now, you know. They faint back. These were hardened soldiers. If indeed these were Roman soldiers, they would not step back for anything. If you know what it was to be part of the legion of the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, we just saw a picture of Caesarea. And if you ever go there, they take you there. And you can see what this is where this is where Pilate used to live. He would only come down to Jerusalem during the various celebrations and feasts. This was all Roman garrison. And they would never step back. They would march forward against any enemy. And now Jesus says, "I am he," and they all fall back. He's still in control. And I think it shows that he was in control even at that point. If you've ever gone there, you recognize that they would have come out of that gate, which would be on that particular side. And as a result, with the torches, if you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, you could see them coming down, crossing the valley. If you said, "I want to escape," you could just simply go up and over the Mount of Olives, go over to Bethany or something like that. Jesus could have easily escaped. He is standing there when he sees them coming. The torches are coming. He knows they're coming. When they are in his presence, he says one thing and they fall back. So again, it's I think just an illustration that John wanted us to know, that even at this point, Jesus is still in control. He could have offered himself up, or he could have decided to simply leave. If nothing else, I think it's a reminder that as we get closer to this Easter week, I appreciate Pastor Graham, spring is coming, you know, it's come every year. So even with the Snowmageddon this week, we're getting closer to Easter. What a great reminder that Jesus was a willing sufferer. You know, even though he had the power to resist, he was willing to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And what the writer of Hebrews says is that he took the joy set before him, allowed him to endure the cross, the suffer, the shame, and pain and death on our behalf. And so again, we see here up until verse 7 that he is in control. I see one other principle here in verses 8 and 9. It comes fairly quickly, but I think it's another very important principle. Verse 8. We see, first of all, that he says, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you gave me, I have lost not one." Now, Jesus made it clear earlier that one did leave, Judas, but of the ones that remained with him, he has remained with them as well. And so we see that even in the midst of what he is now going to face, where is the concern of Jesus toward the disciples? And I think likewise, Jesus not only was concerned for his disciples, he's concerned for us. In the situation here, in the midst of the confrontation, the confusion, as we're going to see, it gets real confusing when Peter draws his sword. Not very accurate, but nevertheless, he draws his sword and takes off a man's ear. He recognizes they have fear, they have weakness, they have confusion. And he says, "If you seek me, let these men go." So even at a time when he is now going to face this greatest confrontation, and now is going to go through an incredible and unbearable suffering, he is still concerned for his disciples. How much more is he concerned for us today as he sits at the right hand of the Lord, of God? And then we see, of course, the shepherd was taken, but the sheep go free. And then we also, of course, see that once again, he is concerned about them because he does not want to have them pushed too far. Because in that verse I just gave you a minute ago in 1 Corinthians 10, it goes on to say that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. God will give us that. And so here we see that Jesus controlled the weather, the winds and the storms. The disciples felt safe, but now he's not going to be around. He's not going to protect them from all of that. But again, just a reminder once again of the fact that Jesus is faithful to the end, even sometimes when we're not very faithful. Again, go back to John 10:28. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of his hand. So a great promise here again about eternal security or perseverance of the saints, or as I said last week, maybe a more accurate term, perseverance of the Savior on our behalf. And then finally, we see that he is willing to submit to the Father's will. Verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so here we see now a fulfillment of the fact that he is willing to submit himself. This phrase probably refers back to one of the other Gospels, because in Matthew, when Matthew wrote the Gospel, he wrote it this way. He said, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" John, recognizing that had already been written, did not include that, but we have this whole situation where Jesus is praying, and his prayer is, if this cup could in any other way be passed from me, can we do that? Which I think answers the other question that some people say, and that is, even today we heard the testimony that our Iranian friend thought, you know, maybe all religions are basically the same, which we get kind of the idea that all religions lead to God. But if that's the case, why did Jesus have to die? Jesus is saying, is there any other way that unrighteous, sinful man can come in fellowship with a holy and righteous God? And so the cup has not passed. And so, of course, now you see what he says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup," which he just talked about, we saw in Matthew, "that the Father has given to me?" Peter is always impulsive, right? There's one thing you can always depend on. No matter what's going to happen, Peter's the first one to speak. He's the first one to act. In this case, he whips out his sword and starts a fight and takes off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus tells him, "Put your sword back in its place," or in this case, "put it back in the sheath," depending on which translation and which gospel you look at, "for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And so it kind of leads to a couple of questions. The first question is, whatever happened to Malchus? I'm sure that's not a question you've ever asked, but I ask all sorts of stupid questions all the time. And I researched it, and it seems that there are a number of commentators that are actually convinced that the reason John put the word Malchus in there, the name Malchus, is because after Jesus goes and restores his right ear. And I'm not sure how that happens, whether he touched it and another ear grows, or whether he takes the one off the ground and sticks it. But nevertheless, however, and I know it's before lunch, so we won't get any more gross than that. Nevertheless, John takes the time to record the name. We don't know the name of a lot of people that Jesus healed, but he puts the name in there. And that's why many believe that he may have been prominent in the early church. You have to recognize that one of the reasons why the gospel just took off is you had so many people who could testify to the miracles. A couple of weeks ago, remember I talked about Lazarus? We do know from not from biblical history, but from just secular history and from church tradition, that Lazarus eventually became the bishop of one of the islands in the Mediterranean. He was actually a church leader. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been in a church where he says, "Well, I was dead for 3 days, 4 days, going on 4 days, and all of a sudden I woke up and I walk out of the tomb because Jesus, you know, actually healed me." And everybody wants to know, "Well, what'd you see?" You know, and all those kinds of things. Well, can you imagine Malchus, he's in one of the churches too. He says, you know, I'm the guy, you know, because indeed I was there when they took Jesus and Peter, you know, took off my ear, and then Jesus takes my ear, puts it back on, and I'm totally healed, and here I am today, and everybody could look at his ear. Can you imagine the testimony that that would have had for the early church believers? And so again, there's a lot of evidence outside of the Bible that indeed he may have been prominent in the church, and so that's just one more little footnote that probably nobody cares about but me, but I thought it was really interesting. The other one is, why did Peter have a sword? Well, it turns out that we don't see this in the Gospel of John, but we see it in Luke. Jesus, before they go out into the garden, tells them that if you do not have a sword, you need to sell your cloak to buy one. So already we see that Peter had a sword, but he tells the other disciples to have a sword. They're now going to go out without him. There's no protection. They're robbers, they're thieves. Of course, they're those that are going to come against them. And so he actually tells them to be ready to defend themselves. Ultimately, many of them are taken by the government, cannot fight those, but at least to protect themselves. And so it leads to, obviously, what we're going to cover for just the next couple of minutes. When should we use a sword? Because, you know, Peter found himself in a situation about that. And if you look at our handout here, I want to just give you a couple of principles that might apply. The first obvious principle is when we talk about the sword relates in a large part, as we're going to see in just a minute, to government. But it also relates to how we think about this biblically. We as believers have a dual citizenship. And I sort of alluded to that last week when we were in John 17. Because in the one sense, we're citizens of earth. We're citizens on this planet. We are citizens of our country or whatever it might be. And in John 17, we see that Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. They need to be in the world, but not of the world. So we are to be good citizens. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But on the other hand, we also recognize, we can see in Philippians and other passages, that we're also citizens of heaven. So we have kind of a dual citizenship. Some people that are Americans that are born overseas have a dual citizenship. I've met people that have both a Canadian and American citizenship, both a British citizenship and an American citizenship. And in a sense, we have two citizenships on heaven and earth. And so that means that we should not only focus on heavenly things, but we also should recognize we have a responsibility here on earth. Which leads to the next point, and that is this idea of what it means when we talk about the church. The Bible uses the church, the word church, ecclesia, in two different ways. One is the universal body of Christian believers. And that is illustrated by the fact that whether you're Pastor Jack Graham or Jarrett Stevens and you're in India and you're worshiping with all those Indians who are Christians, or you're worshiping here at Prestonwood, they're all part of the universal body of Christ. And all Christians are called to be what? Salt of the earth, the light of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are to be ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador from a home country represents the host country. We are ambassadors of heaven representing earth. Does that make sense? But then also it talks about the local church, and we're going to talk about that in a minute because there are different institutions. There's the government, there's the church, and there's the family. And we recognize that Matthew 12 tells us at one point they asked, well, should we pay taxes? And he said, well, hand me a coin. Whose likeness is on that coin? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. So we recognize that there are separate institutions. So let me talk about those for just a minute before we talk about this idea of the sword. In Romans 13, it says that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Then it goes on to talk about the fact that government does not bear the sword for nothing. And it also then concludes by saying, render all to what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So first of all, there is the institution of government. We see this also as Peter is reminding those Christians who are being persecuted that nevertheless, even if they're facing persecution, we are to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So both Paul and Peter talk about the fact that we should obey those in government. We're going to talk in just a minute about would there ever be a time we would disobey those in government, but the primarily emphasis on Scripture is government is instituted by God and we are to obey government. Paul also reminds us, as he is writing to Timothy, that not only should we obey those in government, we should also pray for those in government. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So again, even for us today, who do we pray for who's in authority over us? Well, the first thing is that we should certainly pray for our president. Then you recognize how important the 9 members of the Supreme Court are. We should certainly pray for them. And one of the things you have noticed I put out on the tables, and I have extra copies here, is we have developed at Point of View this Pray for America campaign, which has really encouraged you to pray, especially for some of these decisions coming down on things like same-sex marriage and all that. A lot of principles that I have in here about prayer and the spiritual battle. And certainly we're going to have Pastor Jack Graham on radio because he is the chairman this year, the honorary chairman of the National Day of Prayer. So we certainly should be praying for the Supreme Court, because they are making decisions about immigration, about the Affordable Care Act, about same-sex marriage. We can go down this very long, long list. Pray for your 2 senators, pray for your representative, pray for your governor, your state senator, your state representative. That's what I call your key 16. Now, if you want to pray for your mayor or your city council, that's more to that. But those are people that I believe that we should pray for as well. So we recognize that our civic duty when it comes to government is that we obey those in authority, we pray for those in authority, and I certainly would say that we should also vote for those in authority. We are given a privilege as citizens here on earth to also, as we talked about, represent what is happening in heaven. To think about this in a diagrammatic way, I've used this before in the class, but let me mention it again. We recognize that God has instituted 3 separate institutions, and they have different authority and different forces and power. The first is, we just looked at this, the government or the state, we see in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, as well as we saw there in 1 Timothy 2, we should obey those in authority and pray for those in authority. And the symbol I use there is the sword. We just saw here Peter being told to put his sword in the sheath. But there is a time in which the government is given the power to use the sword, to use physical force. That sword is used to protect us from evildoers, foreign invaders, criminals. And so the government is given the authority to use the sword. That's the answer to the first part of that question. We're going to come back to the second one in just a minute. Real quickly, though, of course, we recognize there's a separation between the institution of government and the institution of the church. We see, for example, some of the key verses there would be 1 Corinthians, which is a whole book, really, about an epistle about what the church should do and what the church in Corinth was not doing correctly. I put down 1 Timothy 3, those are the qualifications for an elder or deacon. You know, so you have, just as you have civil authority, you have church or ecclesiastical authority. Its symbol is the staff. We don't give the church the responsibility to protect us from evildoers, but it does have, I have the idea of the bishop's staff. It has the moral authority to speak against unrighteousness, to call sinners to repentance, to disciple believers, to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what the church is to do. And then finally, just real quickly, the family, Ephesians 5 and 6, example I use there is the rod, the idea of discipline or instructional force. So when we come back to this question of sword, when can we use the sword? Well, government is given the authority by God to use the sword. It should use it carefully and judiciously, but nevertheless, we as Christians can support the idea of it using the sword. Well, that raises a very big, very big question that Christians had to struggle with initially, because there weren't any Christians that were in the Roman guard, but over time, Christians began to be in the military. Some that were in the military who became Christians, others when it was not as favorable by the 3rd century for Christians to be persecuted. And so Christians had to think, okay, how do I as a Christian relate to this idea of the using the sword? And there are really kind of 3 different ideas. One is what you would call pacifism, that Christians should never participate in war. And you have today what are called sometimes the historic peace churches, Quaker and some of the Mennonite churches that actually are pacifist. The other extreme would be activism, that Christians should always participate in any war. I don't think most Christians would fall down on that one. And then the third one is what you might call selectivism. Christians should participate in a just war. Let me take the first and last one real quickly, just in the interest of time. Because you might have thought about this, and maybe some of you that are older had to think, well, am I going to obey the draft? What about this? You know, am I going to go into military service? It's something to really think about. And certainly the argument from those who are pacifists, and we have, Suzanne and I have friends that are Mennonites and others, so I'm well aware of the arguments. They usually use one of three arguments. The first one is kind of easy to set aside. It's not used very often, but it's made by people that haven't thought it through. And they'll just simply say, well, the eighth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. You should not kill. Well, the quick answer to that is, the better translation is, you shall not murder. I mean, if indeed government should never kill, there are all sorts of passages, even in that context, that talk about where government can indeed issue the death penalty. So you can set that aside. But then others usually, and certainly those in the historic peace churches, will look at the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In other words, the idea of turn the other cheek. Well, first of all, you have to understand that a slap in the ancient Near World was kind of like, it wasn't really terribly hard, but it was an insult. But it certainly was not a threat of bodily harm, generally. But more importantly, I think the context is really important, because in the Sermon on the Mount, who is Jesus addressing? He's addressing what? Individuals. He's saying, you know, if you're insulted, don't try to repay insult for insult. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and other passages. So I think it is related to individuals, not to nations. Then the third one is the passage we just looked at here. Lots of times they'll say, well, look, okay, John 18, verse 11 here, Jesus says, put your sword into its sheath. Of course, in another gospel, in Matthew, where he also says, those who take up the sword will perish by the sword, or he who lives by the sword will die by the sword, depending on which translation you have. But again, I think the response there is, he says, put your sword in its sheath. He doesn't say, throw away your sword. He just simply says, now's not the time to pull the sword out. And as I pointed out just a minute ago, you go back to Luke 22, he actually told the disciples to go and to sell a cloak, buy a sword if they did not have one. Which kind of leads us to what we'll talk about in a minute, about whether or not Christians could ever be engaged in self-defense. But before we do that, let me get the other answer there. And that is, a lot of Christians have, really since the time of Augustine and later Aquinas, developed what is called the just war theory. Seven different criteria, five having to do with what should happen before you go to war, two on how you would execute war. And if some of you say, I'd like to read a little bit more about this, I'm going to mention a book at the end that would be helpful to that. But the idea is, you only go to war when it's a just cause. All aggression is condemned. You have to be participating in what is considered a just cause. Many people feel like World War II was a just cause. We had been attacked, and the cause was to end tyranny and all sorts of destruction that was taking place in Europe and in Asia. A just intention, the war should be to secure a just peace. Revenge or conquest is not legitimate. Last resort, the war must be the last resort after diplomacy and economic pressure have been exhausted. You can see when the attack at Pearl Harbor fits there. Even more recently, George W. Bush made the case before we went into Afghanistan to say, we have tried through all these different sanctions to bring about just removal of Osama bin Laden from Afghanistan before they went into Iraq. We've tried all we can to remove Saddam Hussein and to prevent him developing weapons of mass destruction. We can go into all the debates about that and whether they were accurate or not, but that was an attempt at least to think through that. Then a formal declaration. The war must be initiated with a formal declaration by proper authorities. All sorts of debates about, you know, do you go to the Congress, do you go to the United Nations? We'll leave that for others, but certainly it is a declared war. Also, it would have limited objectives. In other words, we're not going to try to level the place. We're just trying to bring about a just peace. A complete destruction would be improper objectives. So those are kind of the five characteristics of what must take place if just war theory is to be applied before you go to war. than two during war. Proportionate means combatants must not be subjected to greater harm than is necessary. And then the idea of non-combatant immunity. Only government forces or agents are legitimate targets. And of course, there have been debates about whether to have dropped the nuclear bomb in Japan, or firebombing of Dresden, or firebombing of Tokyo. Lots of important questions. But the point I'm making is at least that has been something that many Christians and many Western nations have tried to pull together to deal with this issue of war. Most of us aren't thinking about that, although some of you have served in the military. Maybe you'll have sons and daughters that want to serve in the military, so this is something to think about. But certainly a lot of us might say, okay, is there ever a place for an individual to have a sword? The individual use any kind of defense? There are lots of verses. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly so we end on time. But, for example, in the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament theocracy, in Exodus 22, it says that if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there's no blood guilt. The idea of that is that if you're in your house, you're in your tent, somebody comes in, you don't know if they're an evildoer, and you kill them, what? You shall not be found guilty. But it goes on to say, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. That's kind of odd until you realize what it's trying to say. In the middle of the night, somebody comes into your home. You don't know whether they're there to steal something or to kill you. And without any lights in that day, if you kill them, you did the best you could, obviously, to protect your family, even if they only were going to steal some priceless objects from your home. Does that make sense? But if it's daytime and you see that they're just simply stealing you but aren't intending you harm and you kill them, that's a different situation. So you can see that even in the Old Testament, and I'm just giving you one of many passages, it makes the distinction between killing a person because you think your life is in danger versus killing a person because they're taking something that you don't want them to take. See the difference? And again, you can see how that has kind of an idea of the fact that human life is valuable. Proverbs has some passages, but here's one. A righteous man should not give in to a wicked man. Could be just as easily, a righteous man should not surrender to a wicked man. You can think of, last year, remember we went through the book of Nehemiah as we did that. Nehemiah instructed those that as they were building the wall, and he had them build a wall right by their home. You know, nothing more significant than protecting my home. But as they're building the wall, they were still possibly going to be threatened by individuals. So while they were putting down mortar and brick, they also had a sword so they could protect themselves as well. So they were praying, they were building, and they also had a sword, you know. We have all sorts of examples. Jesus uses examples of people defending themselves. For example, it says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And you can have all sorts of the other passages of the importance of protecting your family. Paul talks of anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The implication there is to provide for financially, but I think another possible implication is provide for protection. So those are just a couple of passages. There's some really great articles written by various Christians on this idea of how to think about self-defense from a biblical point of view, but I just wanted to cover that because it also answers this question about when Jesus tells Peter to put down his sword, does that mean we should never use a sword? We should never protect ourselves. And the final point I want to make just before we take a break is to talk about, is there ever a time, if indeed when government does bear the sword, when government does have authority, where Christians should disobey? And that brings us into a controversial issue, but again, in my book, Christian Ethics in Plain Language, I have a whole section on civil disobedience. You can think of some obvious examples. Corrie Ten Boom. Everybody know the story of Corrie Ten Boom? By the way, I have a whole generation of young people that don't know who Corrie Ten Boom is, so they've got Hiding Place 2. This movie's coming soon, so I think it's one for all of us to go to, but you can bring your kids to as well. What did Corrie Ten Boom do? She engaged in civil disobedience because she was hiding Jews in their home, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here is an individual who was a pastor, but eventually was involved in the plot known as Valkyrie to kill Adolf Hitler. And I had to include this one because we just this weekend were the 50th anniversary of the March on Selma, where they were told not to march over their bridge. They marched over that bridge and it became Bloody Sunday. So what about that? Is there ever a time when Christians can engage in civil disobedience? What does the Bible say? We've got a couple of good biblical examples. In Exodus 1 and 2, you have the Hebrew midwives which are instructed to kill the male Hebrew babies. Did they? No, they said, oh, they came so fast we couldn't kill them. So, you know, that's, of course, how Moses survived. Let's take a book of Daniel. I'll just take two out of there, but there's others. Daniel 3, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down before the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. A little bit later in Daniel 6, you have Darius, King Darius, issuing a decree that no one is to pray. Did Daniel stop? Nope. Prayed three times a day. You know, left the windows open and they could see right in, you know. So you got all sorts of examples like that. We can look at Queen Esther. We can give all sorts of examples in the Old Testament. The New Testament, probably the best example, is where the disciples were actually commanded not to evangelize. And what did they say? No, we must obey God rather than men. You know, Christians right now in Iran are engaged in what? Civil disobedience. Are they not? You know, there is a sense in which they are commanded by their government not to be engaged in house churches. There are believers all over the world right now that are meeting today, not knowing whether or not they'll be in prison this afternoon. I read recently of Vietnamese pastors who come to church with a packed bag, for fear that they will be arrested in the pulpit, and at least they'll have some clothes with them as they go into prison. It's a very different kind of world. We're fortunate we're not in that world, generally. But let's think that through for just a minute. When is civil disobedience at least permitted? It seems to me that when there's a direct and specific command or conflict between God's law and man's law. When there is a direct and specific command that says you have to do this, then if indeed that violates God's law, I think then we are permitted to disobey. That doesn't mean that we disobey when we disagree with what's happening. The example I'll use, we can go to a hospital here, for example, and in one part of the hospital, they may perform abortions, but I still think it's possible for a Christian to work in that hospital, even see if they can change that policy. That's very different than if you're a nurse and the doctor says you have to perform that abortion. You see the difference? Because that's a direct and specific command, which, if obeyed, would force you to disobey God. Does that make sense? But just because we live in a world with same-sex marriage, abortion, pornography, whatever you want, doesn't necessarily give us occasion to disobey the government. Second, in choosing to obey government, God's higher law, and disobey government, we would pay the normal consequences for that disobedience. And in every one of those cases, you can see that was the case. But I think it's important to recognize that there was never a time when Christians would disobey government, then government becomes God, doesn't it? So there may be those situations, and believers in persecuted countries right now have to think that through. Romans 13 tells us to be in subjection to government, but that does not mean that we have to obey every command of government. Does that make sense? So certainly that is the case. Also, I'd make one more point before we wind down here. Given our sin nature and our natural tendency towards anarchy, it seems appropriate for Christians to make a strong case for civil disobedience. I would suggest to you that if you want to understand this a little bit more, read some of the writings of Martin Luther King Jr. If nothing else, every February I always encourage people to read the letter from the Birmingham jail, which he really sets forth that argument. Because there was an agony and a discussion about, you know, ministers of the gospel, is there ever a time when we would disobey an unrighteous law, Jim Crow laws, and voting, and all sorts of other issues, or not? And so they really agonized over that for a period of time. Read Eric Metaxas' book, Bonhoeffer. And you can see that Dietrich Bonhoeffer agonized, is a place for a man of the cloth? Is it ever appropriate for me to have ever thought about engaging in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler, our supreme leader? I mean, so the burden of the proof, I would say, should be on the person advocating civil disobedience. And if the case is not compelling, then obedience is required. You know, I get some people calling into my program every once in a while. They're militia. Yeah, I'm ready to take up arms against Obama. No, wait. That is not a biblical view, okay? That is not at all. You know, we should be praying for the president. You may not agree with the president in certain cases. You may not agree with your two senators, your representatives, your Supreme Court justice, but we are to pray for them. But it seems to me that the burden of proof is upon those who actually call for that. And it should only be advocated when the means of redress have been exhausted. In the interest of time, I won't get into this, but maybe we'll do this on the 4th of July, because there's another question people always like to ask. Well, what about the American Revolution? You know, was it ever appropriate for the patriots to take up arms? And I'll just mention these, and we'll come back to it maybe later, but in a book that I have, Political Sermons on the American Founding Era, you recognize that for a long time the colonists struggled with this. And it wasn't until this very famous sermon by Jonathan Mayhew that was then reprinted and was passed all through the colonies, in which he went through some of this about civil disobedience. Is there ever a time when we should take up the sword against the crown? What would it require? What about civil disobedience? And he takes them through many of those passages in the Old and New Testament where we say we must obey God rather than men. And so you see how they thought that through. Now again, was the American Revolution justified? You can find people on both sides. John MacArthur thinks that from a biblical point of view, the American Revolution was not justified. You have, I think, Norm Geisler fits in that category. You got David Barton, who believes that it was. I mean, I can give you a range of Christians on that. These two books really go into that in more detail. Mark Knoll's book, Christians in the American Revolution. And then also this book by James Byrd, Sacred Scripture, Sacred War, The Bible and the American Revolution. So I just want to let you know there's some books out there that people have really kind of struggled with that and thought about that. And it's certainly a valuable discussion. And maybe on the 4th of July, that Sunday before, I'll dress up again like I often do, and we'll cover that. Is that good? Well, if you'd like a little more information, if nothing else, let me encourage you. My book, Christian Ethics in Plain Language, has a whole chapter just on government, a whole section on war, a whole section on civil disobedience. This may not be something you're thinking about, but I just want you to know that there are some answers to those questions. And if you have somebody who's going to think about joining the military, or when I used to preach in a church in McLean Bible Church where we had people that worked for the CIA that were Christians, you've got to really start thinking through some of that very significantly. But as we close, let me encourage you to pray for America. We brought a lot of these brochures. We've got some here, these little booklets. Got some in the back. This is a time more than ever we need to pray for America. In particular, we're encouraging you to pray for the Supreme Court. You know, we can't elect members of the Supreme Court. We cannot remove them from office, at least apart from an impeachment action or something like that. We can't petition them, but you know what? We can pray for them, and that's the most important thing. So I wanted to give that to you today as one very obvious application point. And as we close, let me turn it back to Parker.